Let's look back in chapter 1. Remember that those who read the words of this prophecy are blessed. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And of course, what we're reading here in chapter 20 is that time, that last day, the final judgment. Various different terms, of course, are used for this point in history to which we look forward. I've been really interested, actually, to hear some feedback over the last few weeks from some of you, others in the church, as we've grappled a bit with Revelation. One comment, somebody said that they'd never heard Revelation preached before. I'm not sure if they meant anything in Revelation or the, you know, attempting to go through the whole of the book, and I appreciate that we've done it at a pretty high level intentionally to give us a bit of a framework for what is going on in the book of Revelation. I have to say, even for myself, I found it really helpful just to get a bit of a feel for what the key messages are in Revelation. We'll come to some of that in just a moment. Others have said they found it was quite brave to have a go at such a book. I must admit, I think I said right at the outset that ask for prayer, and I trust people have been praying, that it wouldn't cause any kind of division, I suppose, because that's not the purpose of Revelation. But sadly, Revelation has caused much division within the church broadly, because of different and sometimes quite strong opinions as to what different aspects of it means, the numbers, the imagery. Of course, however we interpret it, we've got to make sure we don't fall out over it, because that's clearly never the intention of the book. It is always, and I think this has maybe helped us a little bit as we've worked our way through, always important to remember, and it's true, of course, of any aspect of God's word, who it was written to, and why it was written in the first place. And I think as we've looked at particularly chapters 1, 2, 3, seen some of the messages to the specific churches, we've got a bit of a feel as to what the idea or what the aim was of Jesus, obviously speaking, but into the mind of John as he was in the Spirit, and of John who has written this down, clearly in accord with the Spirit, clearly in accord with the words of the Lord Jesus, understanding kind of why he's saying these things, and his prayer, obviously, back to those seven churches. We don't know whether, you know, John may have had some sort of pastoral responsibility amongst those churches. I imagine he was considering churches much wider than that as well. But of course, the number seven comes up time and time and time again in Revelation. I think, as we've seen, and it's worth maybe a quick flick back to chapters 2 and 3. Some of the kind of situations that were in existence in the churches in that day, people, churches under pressure. We've seen a little bit of a pressure of persecution in that day, possibly from the Roman Empire, the idea that only the emperor should be worshipped. So there's that kind of persecution. But I think perhaps even more so, I think we've seen this as we've been reading through Revelation, that this power of seduction has been perhaps even greater. I just wanted to read the letter to Thyatira, perhaps as a bit of an example here. So chapter 2, verse 18. And it talks about Jezebel, for example. I imagine the imagery there. I mean, it's going back, of course, to the queen, the old ancient queen Jezebel. But the picture of Babylon is kind of quite similar, as we see that later on in the book of Revelation. So this is the letter here. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith." It's very very positive in that regard. "Your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless," he says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality. And we see a lot of that through Revelation, the time that God is giving to people to turn back to him. And we also see what it says here, but she is unwilling. Several times we see through Revelation that they had the opportunity to repent, but they would not repent. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. These are really serious warnings, words of warning that are being given here. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Until I come. Another reference to this day. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter. I'll see a reference back to Psalm 2, which again comes up 2 or 3 times during the book of Revelation, and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I'd like, anyway, next part to be slightly interactive. I just want us to kind of think back over, so we've got to chapter 20, 10, 21, now Revelation, we're almost towards the end. As we've been exploring the book of Revelation, perhaps we can just pick up some of the things or the themes that have come out through this book that would have helped the people in Thyatira, would have helped the people in Sardis and Pergamon and Smyrna, in the other churches who are struggling with these things. And perhaps particularly what people often call syncretism, the kind of idea that you can hold on to what's in the world as well as holding on to Christ, and that everything's going to be fine, you can have the best of both worlds. And I fear in a way that perhaps that's something that does affect us in the church here. I think, you know, we live in this Western world where we're all pretty comfortable. I'm not looking at anybody in particular or in general. I know this in my own heart. You know, we like to hang on to stuff of the world, and perhaps we tend to consider our needs in accordance with those around us, rather than perhaps some of the poorest in the world, and specifically the Lord Jesus himself. That's certainly been a challenge to me as we've been reading through Revelation. But yeah, any thoughts in terms of how what we've learned so far through the book of Revelation that would have helped the people in those churches in that day, or even more generally, what we have learned through the book of Revelation? I'm saying this pretty hopefully, of course, that we have learned one or two things that you can remember. And I'm talking a fair bit right now just to give you the chance to remember. So anybody want to share one or two things that, or just one thing at a time, that you think we've picked out from the book of Revelation that would have helped these people then?
I think one of the things that what looks like chaos, you see God is in control over all of this. So whether it's famines and wars, conflict, persecution, all of which looks like God may be absent or uncaring, in actual fact, he's allowing this to happen. The tide of judgment on the world.
Thank you. Absolutely. I think that's really powerful, isn't it? The way we see that there is all of these things going on behind the scenes that, yeah, we can't see with our eyes, but actually we see the evidence of it around us all the time. But that key point that God is enthroned, no doubt the book, the writing is designed or written in such a way where you've got that in chapters 4 and 5 that just remind you straight away who is in control in this situation. God is on the throne. The Lamb is at the center of the throne, the Lamb who's been slain. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm this right, but I think from last week, and then we were looking at this at home group as well. If you'd asked me before then what the woman Babylon stood for, I couldn't have told you. I'm hoping that I'm going to still keep that in my mind, and I hope I got it right, but Babylon is not, she's not Satan, she is that word seducer, the world, multitudes, nations, kings, merchants, and she represents those, and this whole pull, seduction, really powerful, not scandal of God, but obviously of the world, and that's who she is, victoriously. And we just had at the beginning of chapter, the beginning, we know from the letters of John, you know, the world, we're in on top of it. The world is powerful. You know what I mean by that?
Yeah, absolutely.
And we're all in it, and there is a pull.
Yeah.
There is a stronger pull. And it's not a pull, it's much more than that, isn't it?
Thank you. And I guess it helps us to consider a little bit how thankful we are that that is going to happen, that Babylon will fall. Because we are drawn into certain of those things that we possibly could put the name Babylon against. Sometimes I think in the way temptation works is that we don't really want to give it up sometimes. Even when we're struggling and know that it's not right and not good for us. The fact that it will be destroyed. I think as we look through, you know, you see the dragon and you see the two beasts and the false prophet and, Babylon. It's not always easy to distinguish which is specifically the devil. Sometimes we're told specifically, and which are more like tools of the devil and what he uses. And even just the way that he pretends almost to be God, and there are aspects of his kind of character and activity that are designed to look like it's God in order to deceive. So we do see a lot of his activity, more than, I think it's fair to say, isn't it, than any other part of scripture. We're told quite specifically what he's up to. And obviously there's a reason for that. You know, John, Jesus, as they look at these churches, see what's going on, they want them to see the truth, what is really driving their actions and their behaviours. Thank you. Yes. Although Dominic made the point, I was here this morning, others would have been here this afternoon, that there's no reference, I think he's right, anywhere in Revelation to anyone other than God and the Lord Jesus conquering the devil. But every time there is a reference to such, there's only ever one outcome. Matt. Thank you. That's really helpful. Yeah, the power to save, but also, the judgment, which is kind of the sweet and the sour, I think, that you see a little bit of in chapter 10 and 11. Again, how you interpret that, there's at least two or three different ways. But essentially it's that, yeah, the message is obviously amazingly good. And we do need to read like chapter 7 and really rejoice and give thanks and really emotively almost get into that and recognize that this is the truth. This is what we're looking forward to. This is the reality. But at the same time, yeah, there's that aspect of judgment terrible finality for those who end up on the wrong side. We heard today as well that God is very patient. The reason he hasn't come back yet is because that final number is still to be achieved, and he's still holding his hands out in mercy and invitation. And that, I think we saw in chapter 11 as well with the two witnesses, is what we are called to be doing as well as God's people. Anything else? John? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You would have thought we don't really need that reminder when we all know that God can see everything, don't we? But I don't know about you, but sometimes, yeah, things happen and you kind of think, did anybody notice that? Forgetting, of course, that God can see everything. It's just stupidly ridiculous, actually. And yet, naturally, I think that's how we... Sorry, I'm speaking of my personal experience here. I don't know what you lot are like. You're probably perfect and you've got it sorted. Thank you. Absolutely. That's the one that really matters. As humans, in our fallen nature, we've got such a distorted picture of reality at times. I was struck by the chapter 12, I think it is, the devil tried to kill Jesus. And of course, we saw that. We see that in the Gospels. And you could argue in a certain way that he did. But of course, he was not tricked as such, but that was always the plan. And of course, it was through Jesus' death that he defeated the devil. But what we see now instead is that the devil has been thrown down to the earth, and his fury is aimed at Jesus's followers. But I think somebody else said earlier as well that although the devil has certain power, it is limited. It is all given to him. Any power that he has been given to him by God, and therefore there is an end to it, and there is a limit to it whilst he has that power. Anything else anybody want to raise before we move on?
I think one thing that struck me too was that the suffering of God's people has a purpose.
Yeah.
I know it's probably easy for us to say that comfortable in occasion. But we do see it has a purpose. You know, under God's sovereignty, he even uses the suffering of his people to refine the church and even perhaps to bring repentance on others.
Yeah.
See that in the level of the church, suffering intense persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But because of its faithfulness through that time, it looks like the one time there's repentance as a result of a calamity, whereas other times we've read of wars, famines, calamities, and it's not for people to repent, but because of the faithfulness to death of God's people,
yeah,
it seems to bring people to repentance.
Thank you. Have I got the clicker? If you've got that, I have. It wasn't there, wasn't it? What did I do with that? Ah, there it is. Excuse me. Just want to quickly reflect also on some of the numbers and the imagery. I thought the sermon that Jez preached at 4 p.m. Where he just got us to think about some of the numbers, and here's a few of them that we see in Revelation. I think where each of them come up now. 42 months is one of them. 30. What is that one? Is there a 30? Or even 100? There's 144,000. There's the 666. I remember that one coming out, the mark of the beast. Of course, we're seeing the 1,000 here. Chapter 20 specifically, the 1260 days, which is the same as 42 weeks. Maybe that's the 30, 42 times 30, I'm not sure, which is also the same, I think, as I trust you agree, 3.5 years that we see in several different occasions as well. So lots of different numbers, but also lots of different images. Now, I mean, I'm sure you've got lots of things on your mind. So these are the four horsemen, chapter 6. Or at least a picture of what they may have looked like. I'm not entirely sure what that is. Some of the beasts. If you try to imagine what they may have looked like, you get images like this, which is kind of utterly ridiculous. They're meant to be fearsome, I think. But this is somebody's image of the two witnesses. I think that's the intention. It doesn't actually look very positive, whereas I think the two witnesses are meant to be positive, with the olive trees that holding the candles. Of course, you've got the slain lamb. I don't know if any of these pictures are helpful, by the way. Feel free just to sort of get them out of your minds if they're not helpful. But that's meant to be Babylon riding on the beast as well. Lots of other kind of images as well. You've got things like the sea. So Dominic noted that earlier today. Let's go back. The fact that there's going to be no more sea is a really, really, really positive thing. Because in the Bible, so much of evil and chaos and the devil's work, in fact, comes from the sea. And it's saying that that is all going to be over. You've got the trumpets, of course. You've got the seals. You've got the bowls. These are all kind of images that we see. The dragon himself, the two beasts, the false prophet. Lots of different images. And part of the reason I guess mentioning those is as we look at them each, you think of, do we take any of them? Are we to take any of them literally? Maybe one or two. You might think, well, I can see a bit of a literal sense in some of those numbers or some of those images, but on the whole, I don't think we really take them literally. So as we get to the 1,000 years point, I'm going to read through again in a moment. You know, we say, well, is it therefore a literal millennium? And that's the word that people use. It's 1,000 years in Latin. Or is it just a long time? 1,000 years? Possibly just a long time. Certainly feels like a long time to us. Could it mean a limited time? So it's got a period on it because it comes to an end. Is it an unknown time? There's a few kind of questions maybe to consider. I'd just like to, I think that's what I want to do next, is just read through the passage again slowly. And I just want us to be thinking of questions that almost come up as we read it. I will raise these questions, but you are welcome to put your hands up and ask further questions. I'm not intending to answer many of them, I have to say, this evening. But you look at chapter 20 there, so 1, 2, 4, 8, if you've got it in front of you. I saw an angel. Again, angels, another images. How literal are these? What is an angel? Lots of questions coming out of that, coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, so that you get the image of a key, you get an image of the abyss, the bottomless pit, holding in his hand a great chain, another image. He sees the dragon. We know who that is, because it tells us here, the ancient snake, referring probably back to the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of time. Who is the devil? Satan. Bound him for 1,000 years. So this is the first reference to the 1,000 years. And I guess a question that automatically comes out of this is, you know, are we in that period now? Or is that period still to come? Or is it gone? Or what? And I guess the way you might try and answer that is you say, well, is the devil bound? Is he bound now? Has he been bound in the past? Or are we talking about something to happen in the future? And clearly there are different ways of looking at that. We experience the work of the devil in this world. It feels like he's not very bound at times. It feels like he's having a heyday. You look at the news. On the other hand, and think, well, what would the world be like if the devil was completely free? So that's why some believers feel that he is bound, and perhaps we're in that period now. Others feel, no, this is a different time period when the devil's not going to have any kind of access, and there's going to be a glorious reign on earth. And it's interpretations like that that lead to people to slightly different conclusions. I'll leave that one for you to consider. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. So again, you kind of, it feels like a kind of reinforcement of the point about Satan being bound, because it then says he's not, well, it says keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Now, you could argue that that therefore means he's not going to deceive the nations at all. And that, of course, is the direction that some believers go in. Others would say he's not going to deceive the nations any more than he currently is, or he has done in the past, and therefore you can reach a slightly different view. And I hope that even by exploring this a little bit this evening, we're not going to just confuse ourselves, or me confuse you. I hope that's not going to be the case. But I think it is worth reflecting on the way different believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, have grappled with these verses. And remember, the 1,000 years, of course, are only mentioned in these, what is it, 7 or 8 verses here in Revelation. Nowhere else in Scripture is there a period mentioned that's specified by this 1,000 years. So yeah, whether you feel that the devil is currently bound or not bound, and this point about nations being kept from deceit for that period is perhaps something that will guide your thoughts on that. After that, and this is pretty, I don't know quite how you grapple this as well, he must be set free for a short time. Well, if you feel that he is free at the moment, then I guess you're looking for a time period that's a bit like the current one. If you feel that he's bound at the moment, then this idea of him being set free, I mean, that's pretty terrifying. It does say for a short time, which of course could be just a moment. Or it could be for years, whatever, we don't know. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So that, I think, creates questions as well. Who are these people who've been given authority to judge? I think there are other passages in Scripture that might suggest that these are God's people on the final day, reigning with him and given authority with the Lord Jesus to judge. There's hints of that earlier on in Revelation. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded, and thanks, Mike, for raising this in your prayer, because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. So is this just talking about those who have literally been beheaded for their faith? In which case, yeah, there's lots of them, sadly. Does it include others who've been literally martyred for their faith? It's quite difficult for us, I think, to know where the line could be drawn, which probably leads me more to a sense that it's all believers, in the respect that all believers are called to suffer for their faith. But again, that can be the source of different understandings here. It says they'd not worshipped, so this is clear, they were clearly those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. It doesn't mean that they were never tempted in that direction, that they never fell in that direction, but it means that they were safe, and that their trust ultimately was in the precious blood of the Lamb. So this is specific, they had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So ultimately, you know, the Bible tells us that God chooses certain people to save. He has chosen them before the beginning of time. They are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And ultimately, those who are not written in that book are those who have this mark on their foreheads. But of course, we don't know who they are, and that's a good thing. We don't know, and therefore we continue to preach the gospel, praying that more and more people will repent. And we know that a certain number of people will repent, because God would have brought the whole thing to an end by now if everybody who was going to repent had already done so. They came to life. Yeah, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think I have a... Here we go, is this one? So this is Ephesians chapter 2. Because of his well-known verses, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Is this a similar point that's being made here in Revelation? I'll leave you to judge. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ. He's talking past tense here. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. There's a sense in which we're already seated with Christ, even though we're not literally in heaven yet. We're already seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That might hint as to where my view is on this, but different views, of course, have been raised. People who think that there is going to be 1,000 years or a period of time when Christ will return and when we will literally reign with him on earth before the final judgment. Okay? And we must, again, I don't want to be necessarily pushing a certain view, because we must be respectful of other brothers and sisters who've reached different views on this topic. And at the moment, I'll just pop back and see what some of those key views have been. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And again, that's what leads to some people to believe that there is a literal, possibly a literal 1,000 years, certainly a literal period, when we reign literally with Christ on this earth before the second death, before the final judgment. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. I mean, in one sense, maybe this is the sense we're meant to understand this, is that those of us who have been raised with Christ, who have put behind us, put to death our old life, baptized in the Lord, we have experienced the first resurrection. Though we do not have resurrection bodies yet, we have a resurrection spirit which is alive and which will continue to live through whatever we face in the future, including death. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't know if this is helpful, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, talking about believers in general, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. So this presumably is the release back in verse 3. He'll be released from his prison and it will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, the whole of the earth. That's what it's saying here. Gog, Magog, they are the Gog is the king of a land, well, understood to be the king of a land called Magog, as a reference to earlier in scripture. They are, I would understand, depicting the whole of the world which is against God, and to gather them for battle. So it's the final battle which is anticipated, and there's a huge number. We even see the similarity between the promise to Abraham that his children would outnumber the sea on the seashore. We get this here in Revelation. The number of them on the other side are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Sounds threatening, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, so these, whether they are the devil himself or allies of the devil or tools of the devil, Babylon, whatever, they will be thrown into that lake of burning sulfur and they'll be tormented day and night forever. And we're not meant to be sorrowful about that. We're meant to glory in that fact, that he and his allies will be destroyed. There's going to be a day when all of this stuff, the struggles that we face, whether they are physical, whether they are emotional, seductive, they're going to be over. We're going to be at peace. And of course, heaven is not just a picture of a nice, you know, beach in the Caribbean. It's a place where we see Jesus face to face. And we praise and glory him every moment. So based on those thoughts in terms of the thousand years, you get different theories, which some of you may be more familiar with than others. So here's, I mean, they fall into three broad categories, what's called pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. So pre-millennialism generally is this view that Jesus comes back either literally 1,000 years or for a certain period and lives and reigns on earth before the last judgment. And during that period, so that's the millennium in purple at the top, in the top kind of row on the slide there, there will be this glorious time for the gospel, where more and more people will freely turn to Christ and will be sort of free of persecution. It will be a wonderful time of Jesus reigning with Christ on earth before the last judgment. You can go into a lot of detail and a variation, of course, in these different views. Post-millennialism, not dissimilar in a way to amillennialism, in that it depicts a specific period, perhaps, again, literally 1,000 years, which will be, again, that period before the final judgment, but in this case, the period before Jesus returns. So pre-millennialism is the idea that Jesus will return before that 1,000 years or that period, and then the last judgment, post the other way around, so he returns at the end of that period. As I say, it's not entirely dissimilar to the final view there, which is basically the view that there is no specific, certainly not to be taken literally. There's no specific separate period. In fact, that suggestion is that we are currently living in that age. That this 1,000 years is from the point at which the Lord Jesus came first, ascended into heaven, and when he will return in judgment. Now, I guess maybe the reason fewer people take that view than might otherwise is because it is referred here to as 1,000 years, and it's not referred anywhere else in the Bible as 1,000 years. In fact, in Revelation, it's generally referred to as this 1,260 days, the 42 weeks. And you might say, well, why is it called 1,000 years here when it's not called 1,000 years somewhere else? So that might be a reason that you might reach maybe one of the first two views rather than the third one. I think if it had specified 42 weeks, nobody would have any kind of questions or concerns. We'd all know that that is what it's talking about, but it doesn't. So, of course, that does raise other thoughts in people's minds. You must recognise, of course, I'm by no means an expert on this. All my experience is probably done in the last week by Googling. Obviously, I've got a few commentaries, again, which take different views. I think broadly, I would say that most of the American commentators I've come across will take a more pre-millennial kind of view. I would say that most British evangelicals will probably take the final amillennial kind of interpretation. What we're not meant to do, of course, is either argue about it or certainly not let it come between us. There's one quote here from this was American, John Frame. I don't know if anybody's come across him, church leader, which I think kind of encapsulates the view that I think I want us to take. He says that, so far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ, and there are a lot of Bible passages around the return of Christ. We're not just talking about Revelation here, of course. I think most of Paul's letters refer to the last day at some point in his letters. And of course, there's so much of this imagery that we're seeing in Revelation that comes from the prophets, from parts of Genesis, right across Scripture. There's reference after reference to the last day. And when the Lord Jesus will return, the Messiah will return in final judgment. So he says, so far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose. It's written for a practical purpose. There is a reason for writing about the last day. And he says, not to help us develop a theory of history, not just to help us, conduct an intellectual kind of exercise. Moving away from his quote here, certainly not to help us predict when Jesus is going to return. So many have gone down that road, and it, appears to me at least, to directly contradict the words of Jesus himself, which are repeated several times in Revelation, that he will come as a thief in the night. It is not a time that we can know of. And I guess that makes me veer away a bit from the kind of literal 1,000 years, because if that is still ahead of us, it kind of means that Jesus is not going to quite come yet, because we've got to go through that before the final judgment. And I'm not sure that's what the Bible tells us overall, but that's just me, and I'm certainly not an expert. He says it's not to help us develop a theory of history, and I think this is the key point. It is to motivate our obedience. We're told about this last day. We're assured that it's coming to encourage us to remain faithful, to encourage us to be obedient. And of course, that is what it really means to be a believer. It's not legalism. It's not, you know, obeying in order to save ourselves, but it is obedience. It's not just sort of saying, well, I've trusted Jesus, I'm going to be all right. I can kind of basically live how I want. And it doesn't matter about what choices or decisions I make. That's not really obedience. The last days are, we're informed about the last days in order to motivate our obedience, that we will live with him as our Lord, that we will trust him, that we will obey him. Any thoughts? Questions? Can I ask us just to take a moment, reflect, perhaps in quiet, but if one or two would like to speak up in prayer, praise, let's take a moment to do that together.